Well, I want to welcome y'all to this particular session, What's Wrong With Me and Why Everyone Needs Therapy. And like one person said, I think she said, you know, why does everyone else need therapy? That's kind of the way we feel at times, you know. But what I want us to talk about today is just this idea of counseling. What is involved in it? And I use the word counseling instead of therapy, because most people are open to going to counseling, but they don't necessarily want to get into therapy. Because therapy sounds a lot more serious. But when we think about counseling and just how it fits in to the idea of grace, we've been talking about the wonder of grace. And typically, as we think about life, we could almost think of life as being a reciprocal kind of relationship. And sometimes we approach God this way. And the idea of a reciprocal relationship is you do something for me and I'm going to do something for you. If you do the most generous gift to me, just totally out of a sincere heart, I'm going to have this idea in my heart that I'm going to need to write you a thank you note. It's just something that we have. It's this, you'll do for me and I'll do for you. And we think about God that way also. A few months back, my wife and I were in South Carolina. And we rented a car when we flew into the Charleston airport. And we went to Myrtle Beach for a few days. And we were going to come back to Charleston itself and spend a few days. So we thought, okay, we don't need this rental car. So took it out to the airport, dropped it off. And I was going to catch the bus that drives to downtown Charleston. And it runs every hour. So I was sitting there at the airport about 100 feet away from the bus, where the bus would pick people up. And I see the bus coming around the corner and coming to the bus stop. So I grab everything I have and I jump up and I start to run toward the bus about 100 feet away. The bus slows down and then it starts back up again. Didn't even stop. So I'm running behind it, waving my arms, as carrying a bunch of stuff. And I'm realizing, okay, I've got another hour here. Well, just across the median, this guy in this pickup slows down, and he rolls down his window. And he says, where are you headed? I said, well, I'm headed downtown. He says, hey, I just dropped a friend off. I'm headed back down there. You want a ride? Well, I grew up in Southern California. And I've lived since 1976 here in fiercely independent Texas. And that was weird. I mean, people don't do that here. Well, I got in the truck with him, wondering, is he a serial killer? And he turned out to be a pharmacist. He was headed back downtown. He worked for CVS. And we had this great visit from the airport driving downtown. But in the back of my mind, I was thinking, what do I have to do to pay him back? Maybe $10. No, that's kind of cheap. How about $20? All right, that's a little more generous, and I don't really know what the going rate is. So in between having this really interesting conversation about spiritual things, rolling around in the back of my mind is, how am I going to pay this guy back? So we get downtown, and he drives me up to the door of the hotel where we were staying. And I start to get out of the truck, and I start to reach for my wallet, and he goes, uh-uh, no way. And he reached over, and he shook my hand. He said, thanks for riding with me. I really enjoyed visiting with you. And as I stepped out of the truck and watched him drive away, I had this feeling of, what am I supposed to do now? I've been given something that I can't pay back. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, in a very small way, that's similar to our relationship with God. In that He gives us something out of grace. Something totally expected. And we think about the wonder of grace. It's the wonder that we have been given something with no expectations of return from. It is a gift of grace that totally comes from love, totally comes from the heart of a God who gave us something that we could never possibly afford to ever earn. Well, this morning, what I want us to think about is this idea of counseling. And I want us to look at two factors that all of us are affected with. Two things that touch every one of our lives today. And it's a need that counseling meets, but I want us to look at it in light of the wonder of God's grace. When I talk about counseling this morning, I want to talk a little broader than just the idea of what we usually think about counseling. I'm a licensed professional counselor. I'm also a licensed marriage and family therapist. I'm the director of Tapestry Counseling here in Tyler. That is Bethel Bible's counseling ministry. I'm also one of the pastors here at Bethel. And all week long, I have people coming into my office, and we're having significant discussions about life issues. But the idea of counseling as we have it today basically came about in the 1950s. It's a relatively a new idea. Historically, the role of what we call counseling was met through guidance and through the counsel that came from either family, from friendships, or from the wisdom of community. The New Testament gives us some great insights about the role of the spiritual community to provide what we call counseling. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes to that community of believers, and he says, "Bear one another's burdens." And that idea of bear means to actually take it upon yourself, to own with the other person what's happening in their lives. And he said, and in doing this, you fulfill the law of Christ. And then in Colossians, where Paul is writing once again, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Dwell in you in a rich way. As you teach and admonish one another." That idea of teaching is literally instruction. It has the idea of guiding someone with truth. And admonishing one another really has to do with warning. It's like the conversation that we have with someone when we see someone headed in a direction that it breaks our heart. And we want to warn them about the trouble that's down the road if they're not careful. And also in Scripture, it was recognized that there was a community element that went into living life together. In Titus, it talks about the older women are to teach what is good and train the younger women to love their husbands, love their children. And that idea of training means to advise or encourage or to urge. And then for the men, Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This idea is that there is a responsibility of the body. It's a privilege of the body, of the family of faith, to counsel and guide each other as we walk through this life. Counseling and community of faith, I believe, is a gift of grace. I believe He has given that gift within the church body for us to be a blessing to each other. There are issues that I believe that legitimately should be dealt with by professional counselors. But I truly believe that some of the issues that professionals are asked to address in counseling could really be addressed successfully by the community of faith. That as individuals gather around another person, they're able to minister to each other. But why is it we can say that everybody needs counseling? I mean, that's sort of a bold statement. It's kind of like me standing up here and saying, you know, everybody's got problems. We all need counseling. But there's two factors that we really have to think about. One is isolation, and the other is shame. We talked a little bit about fear in our earlier session. And in my mind, I think about fear as being a secondary emotion. Meaning there can be a lot of primary emotions around fear, and one of those is shame. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to think about living in isolation and wrestling with shame. Now, when we think about isolation, I don't think we appreciate what a serious issue it is in our nation and really in Western culture. I believe the isolation is preventing us from connecting together as a community of faith. And in failing to connect together, we can end up losing the blessing of the body and also finding that we wake up to problems being a lot more serious than they had to be. There was a 2006 journal article in the American Sociological Review. And what they found was that in 1985, the modal response was the number of people that you had as confidants in your life. Now, the modal response is the most occurring response to a question. In 1985, people said the modal response was we have three people in our life that we consider to be confidants. Not Facebook friends, not people we connect with on Twitter, but people that actually know what's going on in our life and care for us. In 1985, the modal response was three people. In 2004, when they asked the same questions to people, the modal response, the response that was given most often, was zero. Now think about that. People have zero individuals in their life that really know what's going on with them. You know, and that bears out what was being talked about in our first session when Paul was talking about people that are senior citizens and go for months at times without talking to anyone. What was interesting was that the percent of confidants decreased in every relation category except spouse. And what seems to be happening in our culture is that our network of confidants, people that really know what's happening in our life, it's not only shrinking in number, but it's becoming isolated into the relationship between spouses. That's the only area where there was any type of an increase in numbers. So what's happening is, in all of our other relationships, we're being disconnected. But if you have a spouse, that is possibly the only connection that you have. And what's interesting is this lack of friendships or this lack of confidants. It's across the board. when you read the literature, it's like someone is writing on behalf of millennials and they're saying, nobody has anyone to talk to. And then you look at the next article and it's the AARP magazine talking about senior adults don't have anyone. And then they look at people in middle age and they don't have anyone. It's not age specific. And when we think about this, this is radically different than what the life of faith is as it's talked about in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about we are to encourage. And that idea of encourage means to come alongside someone. During the early English use of this word, when it became encouraged, it meant literally to pour courage into someone else. But Paul said, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, exhort. And that means to encourage pleadingly and to come alongside someone. He says, encourage one another every day as it's called today. And then in 2 Corinthians, it talks about God who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. The idea being that God is calling us as part of the body to encourage, to be able to comfort, to be able to interact with one another. The journal article also went on to say, why is this question significant? Social scientists know that contacts with other people are important, and the closer and stronger we are with someone, the broader the scope of their support. The important people in our lives, they influence us, and they connect with us. He makes the statement that the American population has lost discussion partners from both the kin, family, and from outside the family. And the largest losses, however, have come from the ties that bind us to community and neighborhood. This isn't just an issue generally in society, because over the last 15 years of counseling, I have watched a growing trend of God's people coming into counseling. And when I ask them, who do you have in your life that you connect with regularly? I used to hear people talking about, well, I'm part of a life group or a small group, and we meet together, and some of the guys in that group, we'll get together every couple of weeks and have lunch together, and we've been doing this for the last 2 or 3 years. I hear some of the ladies mention, well, there's 2 or 3 of the ladies that we meet together for prayer regularly during the week. What I've found over the last 15 years is a frightening trend that people come in and they say, I have nobody. I have nobody in my life. And when you consider husbands and wives are the closest connection now, what happens when you have a situation come up in a marriage where a husband and wife are unable to comfort each other? Maybe it's a tragedy. Maybe it's conflict in the marriage. It's scary that research shows that most couples wait 5 to 7 years after they have identified a marriage problem before they seek help professionally. And by that time, it's really difficult to put things back together. That isolation can also come when you and your spouse are dealing with developmental issues. Men reaching that place in midlife where they begin looking at their life and they're going, I spent how many years in school for this? I was supposed to be a success by this time, and I'm not. Is this what I'm going to do the rest of my life? I'm not accomplishing the goals that I thought. Sometimes dealing with addiction issues that men might be going through, things that a husband and wife can't talk about, and wives, reaching that place where children are leaving home, and you're trying to reorient your perspective on the future for you. Developmental issues that women need women to talk to and men need men to talk to. There are legitimate issues that can be talked with by a counselor. And when I think about this loneliness, it affects us not only psychologically. But there was a 2015 study on loneliness that found out that being lonely also affects our odds of dying early. They listed in this, living with air pollution increases your odds of dying early by 5%. Living with obesity, 20%. Excessive drinking, 30%. And living with loneliness increases our odds of dying by 45%. Loneliness is something that, as the people of God, we can meet each other in grace there. Not only giving the grace to be able to know people, but also the grace of letting ourselves be known. But not only do people miss community as a result of isolation and loneliness, but shame is also one issue that affects community, and it's something that affects each one of us. The English word for shame is derived from the word to cover. And if you think back to the end of Genesis chapter 2, God is describing the male and the female. And he says that the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And then you know what happens. In Genesis 3, we have the temptation. And then we find the man and the woman hiding from God, covering their nakedness, because there's now something different about them. They recognize the difference between male and female, and they want to cover it up and they want to hide. When we think about shame, shame is different from guilt. Guilt is something that I have done, that I can ask forgiveness for. If I were to call out someone in this group and embarrass one of you, and then I were to say, you know, I am really sorry. I don't know what happened. I messed up. Will you forgive me? You'd probably forgive me. Maybe. Depends on how bad I embarrass you. But on some level, you would appreciate the fact that I apologized and I came before you. However, the problem with shame, it's not about feeling bad about what we have done, but it's feeling bad about who we are. There is oftentimes legitimate shame associated with guilt. But when guilt is dealt with, the feelings of shame usually go away. And this has caused us to recognize that when we look at Scripture, the message of the Bible is that through the death of Christ, the shame that we carried as individuals who had broken God's law, who actually, because of our sin, was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, that in that shame, God met us. And in His righteousness, we were forgiven. And grace was extended. I don't know if you know the difference between mercy and grace. I was reading the other day, and I came across this interesting comparison. It said he was driving down the road, and he got pulled over for speeding. He kind of pleaded with the officer, and the officer gave him mercy, didn't write him a ticket. But his comment was, "He gave me mercy." But he said, if he had taken out his wallet and given me a $100 bill and told me, "Hey, take your wife out to dinner," that would have been grace. Mercy says you didn't get what you deserved. Grace takes it one step further and gives us a gift on top of that mercy. In Christ, we've been given not just forgiveness, but righteousness, a place in God's family. And so when we look at the difference between the different types of shame, that's caused people to identify functional shame and problematic shame. Functional shame is the negative feelings that lead up to us recognizing our guilt and seeking forgiveness. Problematic shame is negative feelings that are never addressed because it's shame that's buried deep within us. It's not the result of something we've done, but it's rather the result of actually how we see ourselves. And problematic shame is part of this broken world that we live in. It comes from the judgments that people make about us and the judgments we make about ourselves. It's the feeling that we don't do enough or that what we do isn't good enough. It's that deep down fear that if people really knew us, they really wouldn't like us. It's that feeling that as I get up here and I speak to you, I wonder, what are they really thinking about me? Because I know my wife read this, and she says, you better cut out the first part of it, because if you don't, you're going to put everybody to sleep. It's that feeling inside of me that I just can't get a grip on that makes me want to hide and cover up who I am so that we feel like we're putting on a good face. There's an interesting statement. It said the most paradoxical aspect of shame is that it is the core motivator of the superachieved and the underachieved, the star and the scapegoat, the righteous and the wretched, the most powerful and the pathetic. I don't know if you've ever watched Brené Brown's TED Talk on listening to shame. If you haven't, it's great to watch. Now, don't pull out your phones right now and watch it. Hang on just a minute. You can do it to the next speakers. But she begins to talk about how the shame that we have impacts our vulnerability. And that in any true community, there has to be vulnerability. The reason for our loneliness is connected to the fact that we don't want to be connected with someone because we're not vulnerable, because I'm afraid if you know me, you're not going to like me. And our culture in many ways is a shame culture. We're ashamed if our children aren't the best. We're ashamed if our marriage is going through a tough time. We're ashamed if we aren't as successful in our careers as someone else. We're ashamed if we have any kind of moral purity. In fact, there is a sense in which shame has been identified in our day and time as being the feeling we have when we feel average. Nobody wants their kid to be average. Nobody wants to be an average employee. No one wants to be an average parent. In fact, we're shamed by the idea if we're just average. But you know, the reality is, on most Sunday mornings, the ministries that we do, whether we're in the pulpit, or whether we're teaching class, or whether we're working with children, very seldom do we knock it out of the park. Most of the time, it's average. And in our jobs, average means we're like everyone else. We're normal. But we're ashamed about that. There's something wrong with just being who God created us to be. We have to be better than the next person or we feel shame. Well, Kirk Thompson wrote a book, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. I would recommend getting this book and reading it. It is a fascinating book. He's a medical doctor, gets into the idea of shame, and it's a rich book. I've read it about four times now. Every time I read it, I pick up new ideas. But in it, he makes the statement that the only real antidote for shame is vulnerability in community. That's what he says. He says, it's amazing how we build up in our minds these ideas that people will reject us. And so we hide from people. But the minute we begin to share with someone, they accept us. I'm amazed at how there are times in counseling where I visited with someone over a number of months. And you can kind of sense in the counseling that it's building up to something. And you don't really know what it is. And then the individual shares this weight that they have been carrying. And it's almost like you can see them share it and they take 1,000 pounds off their shoulders. And what you realize is what they shared wasn't that bad. It's a thing that we all wrestle with. But in our minds, when we hold shame there, it becomes worse and worse and worse. But then when we share it with someone, we shine a light on it. It takes away the power of the shame. Brené Brown says, shame grows in secrecy, silence, and judgment. You know, counseling is the act of receiving support, encouragement, and assistance from another person to help solve a personal or psychological problem. Counseling is definitely something we can all benefit from. But counseling is something that we can offer to each other. It would amaze all counselors I know how their caseloads would drop when God's people would minister to each other the grace that they can. When we think about connections, that's kind of messy. You know why? Because living life together is messy. But coming alongside one another and providing counsel is a ministry of grace. When we practice it with each other, its primary place is to be in community. Now, is it easy? No. And I want to challenge each of you to look at your life and ask the question, How many people do I have in my life who really know me? Who know what I'm struggling with? Who know my weaknesses and my secrets? And if your answer is zero, know that you're average. But I would encourage you to be more than average. This is one area where I would say average is not good. Whether it's breaking away from isolation and being known, or whether having people around you that you're able to share what you wrestle with, the struggles. Finding out that what you have built up as shame in your mind is something they're probably struggling with also. Developing relationships that require us to be in the place of giving grace. Not just giving mercy. Like I said, difference between mercy and grace. But giving grace. And sometimes it's easy to give grace. But that also putting ourselves in the position where we're receiving the grace also. What's wrong with me? Why do I need counseling? Let me phrase it a little bit different. Because of isolation, because of my tendency to not want to be with people, because of shame, I need the body of Christ. I need each of you. I need us living in community, both showing grace and receiving grace, that we can be healthy. We can be the kind of people that God created us to be and enjoy the lives. Thank you very much. I want to pray for us. And I don't know that I got us back on track. I don't think we did. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who calls us to community. We thank you, Lord, that despite our tendency to isolate, despite our tendency to hide, that, Father, you have built in within your people community that meets those needs. Go with us, Father. I pray that in our lives we would be richer. Richer in our walk with you because we're richer in our walk with each other. Go with us through the rest of this conference. And I pray in your son's name. Amen. Thank you very much. And I'll leave you with this.